Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right. Well, Acts 24 and 25, but we're only going to touch on 24 tonight, if you don't mind. And I've called this Paul, politicking, and procrastination. Those are the three major themes that kind of run throughout this chapter. And we'll look at Paul first. There's two things that kind of identify his circumstances, and that is prison and the promise that he has from the Lord himself. And when we last left Paul, he was in chapter 23, just had been imprisoned and sent over to Caesarea from Jerusalem. He'd been saved by the commander Lysias from the Jews that were upset with him and wanting to kill him. There was a plot out, and so he's now awaiting a hearing in front of the Roman proconsul, Governor Felix. And so we see these themes play out tonight. We see him also in the next chapter, where he'll go before Festus, and then he'll also be having an audience with the royal court of King Agrippa and Bernice. But we won't get to that tonight. You'll have to look at that on your own. But all of it's working towards a great, great message that he gives in chapter 26 that you'll hear about next week. And it's a powerful personal testimony that that he gives. But there's some interesting background to the characters that we're going to look in tonight. Now, let's start with Drusilla. That's Felix's wife. She's a sister of Bernice, who is King Agrippa's wife, that is mentioned in the next chapter. And history records that both of these women, being sisters, were beautiful, and they were vixens. They knew how to ply men of power. And it was helpful because they had no moral boundaries whatsoever. They knew how to get where they wanted to get. Drusilla had a family legacy as really being an enemy of God. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. Her father killed the Apostle James. Her great uncle had John the Baptist beheaded. And her great grandfather is the one who killed all the babies in Judah in an attempt to kill Jesus, the Messiah. So quite a legacy that she has. And she, of course, had left her first husband. She was only about 20 years old and was living in open adultery as Felix's third wife. So that brings us to Felix. Not the cat, but I would call him Felix the rat. That would be more of an appropriate description. He was a true rascal. He was born into slavery, of all things. He rose up from this poverty and gained his own freedom to become a governor and one of the most powerful men in the region. So he's a rags-to-riches story, but his accomplishments weren't created by hard work and diligence. Along with his brother Paulus, he rose to the top through cruelty and brutality. And as a freed slave, as someone who had gained his freedom, he was able to name himself. He named himself Felix. And interestingly, the name means happy or pleasure. Now, that wasn't a name that fit his character by any stretch, but it was his pursuit. He pursued happiness and pleasure. And it seems that his past had left such a hole in him that he could never fill the emptiness that he had with enough pleasure or hatred. It reminded me of that scene in the movie Tombstone. You guys like that movie? It's got more great lines in that movie, any movie I know. Yes, but I'm thinking of the sickbed scene there just before Doc Holliday goes and finishes off Johnny Ringo. And they're trying to figure out what makes Ringo tick, you know. And Doc Holliday's in that bed and he says, "A man like Ringo got a great empty hole right through the middle of him. He can never kill enough or steal enough, or inflict enough pain to ever fill it." And Earp says, "What does he need?" And Holliday says, "Revenge." And Earp says, "For what?" And Holliday says, "For being born." That's right, being born. That's a great line. And it reminds me of this guy. for being born a slave, Felix. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus says of Felix, through all the cruelty and licentiousness, he exercised his authority of a king with the spirit of a slave. In other words, all life for him was payback for being born a slave. He and Drusilla were rotten to the core, and what's worse is they probably acknowledge that. And it's before these two puppets now, these two puppets of the devil, that Paul stands. They were the power brokers of his time, the in crowd, the envy of the common people over whom they exercised power and control. And for 2 years, they were the sole focus of Paul's preaching. His congregation, you might say, consisted of Felix and Drusilla and the guards that Paul was chained to, and anybody else they happened to bring into the court. There was no logical reason for his being held, no legal reason for his being held a prisoner, other than that Felix knew it would help to mollify the Jews. And that's really what a Roman curator was supposed to do, is to keep peace. You guys watching AD? If you watch AD, you know, they take a lot of liberties with the story and filling in a lot of gaps that aren't in Scripture. But whatever. The thing that I do find is helpful is you get a sense of the governing bodies and who's in rule. And you see quite clearly that, the Roman power guard there is there to keep peace. And, you know, they're a really small group of soldiers in the midst of a lot of Jews. And so, you know, it was a benefit for them to keep the Jews happy. And so this is what Felix was attempting to do. Now, the narrative makes it sound as if Paul's imprisonment was more of a house arrest. It really wasn't. He was under house arrest in Rome, but not here. He was actually bound to a Roman guard, and those guards were replaced every 6 hours. He'd get a new person to, I would imagine, share the gospel with. And nevertheless, God used this imprisonment, Paul's prison experience. And though it's not readily apparent in the narrative, there's really two things that are happening behind the scenes that we should think about. First of all, Paul's imprisonment forces him into arrest. You know, he's been on the road touring for 15 or more years, starting new churches, getting run out of town, getting stoned every time. Not that kind of stoned. I mean, literally stoned. You know, he is on the run. And so it's like God allows him to be socked away for a while to rest. And, of course, what happens in the prison? Well, he is able to assess the growth of the church and do what? Write some of the epistles that we now read, you know, and to give doctrine. And it also, as he's there, it's preserving his health. So God used this imprisonment. And I don't believe that Paul would have felt abandoned or felt discouraged in his condition. In fact, God made sure of that. What happened in the last chapter? You remember the Lord spoke to him very clearly and said something to him. He said this, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome." God said, "You're going to Rome." What does that mean to Paul? This imprisonment's not going to last. It's just for a time. You know, it's the same way that the Lord told the disciples, "You're going to the other side in that boat," and right into a storm they went. And yet they had the promise of God they would go to the other side. The other side of Paul's imprisonment was Rome, and he knew that's where he was going because God told him. And no, he held on to that as he was in prison. So now there's three distinct movements as we go through this chapter. And I've broken it up in this way. The first 9 verses are the promotion of lies. And 10 through 21 is the presentation of truth. And then lastly, we have in the chapter the procrastination of Felix. So let's begin reading here. We'll go for the first 9 verses and read about the promotion of lies. "Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence of the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it as always, or it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." He's really laying it on thick here. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found that this man, a plague, a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining these things were so. Have you ever noticed that truth stands on its own two feet, but lies need to be promoted? Mark Twain once said, "You know, the difference between a person who tells the truth and a person who lies is that the liar needs to have a better memory." You think about that. When first we practice, or what tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. You got to remember all the lies you told to keep your story straight. You got to pour a lot of perfume in to make that smell test work. And that's what's happening here. Lies are complex. And it's a sad that the dispenser of these lies that we're looking at were actually from the religious leaders of the day. From the temple. They were Paul's own people. The high priest and these leaders from the Sanhedrin had a hatred towards Paul because of what was happening in the foundation of the new church. Now, politics and lies are definitely not strange bedfellows. Paul is caught in the middle of politics and lies at this moment. Politics on the part of the Jewish leaders and politics on the part of the Roman authorities. Over the next 2 years and two chapters, he will run the gauntlet between the Jewish high priest, the two governors, and a king. And I'm sure if you and I could, we would like to avoid politics altogether. I'm sure Paul would have as well. But like Paul, there's just no escaping politics. Now, the course of his life was being shaped by the political winds that were blowing, both in the religious and national scene. Like Paul, we can't escape politics either, both in the church and in our government. And you know what? We shouldn't escape them. We should be involved. Though we know as believers God is sovereign, that he's ultimately in control, that doesn't give us license to hand off our responsibilities, our civil responsibilities. All of us should be doing our part to vote our conscience, to make sure we're represented by people who share our values. That's something we as Christians should do. Paul engaged here in the political arena. And there's no doubt, no one's arguing that the political arena is not messy. It's terribly messy, and it seldom represents perfectly a Christian worldview. Proverbs puts it like this: "Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox." In other words, it's messy to get involved in politics. If we want to just keep our crib clean, yeah, we can isolate and stay to ourselves. But Paul didn't see it that way. He wanted to be the oxen, to get in there and to shake things up and to mess up the crib and to be involved politically. And so he did. He ends up demanding his rights as a Roman citizen to go before Caesar. And he knew engaging these corrupt leaders was wading into an arena of politics that would afford him one thing. And that's what he was looking for. And you know what that one thing is? To be able to share the gospel. To influence the influencers. And so we kind of have an insight into why Paul was doing what he was doing. He could have remained silent, but he chose to make his case in a secular court. He played the political game. Some have said he was wrong to do this, but I don't agree. And I think we can look at other writings of Paul's, particularly in Romans chapter 13, where he talks about being involved in civil government or how we should view civil government. He says in Romans 13:1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." In other words, Paul is saying, unbelievably, of this cruel, harsh Roman government, they were appointed by God, and so I'm going to trust that God will work through their system of laws. He exercised his rights on that, knowing that God himself would play the trump card no matter what Rome did. And we can and should feel the same way. You know, no matter what's going on in our world today, and boy, there's a lot of junk going on in our world. Just today, the Supreme Court is defining marriage. Really? Didn't God already do that? That's what's happening in our government. Baltimore is burning with riots in the streets. And terrorism is at its all-time high. And we need to be involved, folks, but for one purpose, to present the gospel and to do what we can to influence those who bear influence in our government, to influence the influencers, no matter how corrupt. Well, anyway, this delegation now travels from Jerusalem to Caesarea with a high-priced lawyer or orator named Tertullus. Now, he would have been the F. Lee Bailey or the Johnny Cochran of his day. He brings an accusation that is cleverly packaged in flattery. And let me say, it was in the text, it says he brings evidence, or they're bringing evidence. That's really a poor translation. Other translations say that he brought charges. They bring charges because he had no evidence. So really, they were just bringing charges and false ones at that. But he begins with this flattery, just sickening flattery. You know, it's even when flattery is true, it's just manipulation in the end. And in this case, his flattery wasn't even true. I mean, Felix wasn't presiding over peace in the area. There was insurrection ongoing, and there was trouble ongoing at that time. And they weren't prosperous, as they say. So he was just laying it on really thick, but it's just a lie. And they were simply saying things they knew Felix wanted to hear. So what were the charges then that they were bringing? Well, there's really three things, three complaints. First of all, the first complaint was that Paul was a pest. They sound childish almost. He's a pest. He's bothering us. Tell him to leave us alone. He was a pest, a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world, disturbing the Roman rule. Two, he was a ringleader of the Nazarene cult. And three, he was a profaner of the temple. That's what they were accusing him of. And then they level a secondary charge against Lysias, the commander, who took Paul from them. But there they tread lightly. They don't want to try a Roman soldier. So the lies they're promoting within these charges, however, do have a semblance of truth. Most good lies are partially true. That's how they get pushed along. And Tertullus uses carefully structured language to kind of paint Paul in a sinister light. And he begins these charges with these partial truths. Paul was a pest. Well, he was bringing, it's true, the new message of the gospel to his Jewish countrymen all throughout Asia. And he was building a following. But that's not a crime. In fact, it was the very same message that was in concert with what the Jews taught. They simply had rejected the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. But their scriptures taught about the Messiah. Paul wasn't teaching anything outside of their own law and prophets. And so he really wasn't bringing a message that would cause sedition. And yet Tertullus, in his accusation just simply kind of overlooks that. And, you know, that's lying too. You know, lying is not only telling falsehoods, it's sometimes not giving the whole truth. And that can be just as bad. I think of a story of a mom who was taking her little boy on a train years ago. Families would travel that way, and the cost for the little boy was $5, but if he was under six, it was free. So his mom said to the little boy, let's not say anything, and you'll ride free. And so as they're halfway through, they didn't pay for him. The conductor, being a little suspicious, comes up to the little boy and, you know, pats him on the head and says, "Hey, sonny, so when are you going to be six?" And he says, "As soon as I get off this train." So sometimes lies are just, you know, not giving the whole truth. More obfuscation occurs now when Tertullus says Paul is a ringleader of a cult that was centered around the Nazarenes. Well, what is he attempting to do here? He's using code language. You know what that is. Language that in the common understanding, it says a lot more about how you're attempting to slander somebody. Remember what they said about Jesus when it was revealed where he came from? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, it'd be akin to us saying, can anything good come out of East LA? You know, and this is what they were associating Jesus with. They weren't associating Paul with Jesus. They were associating with a cult that came from the wrong side of the tracks. And all of this is just simply being said to delegitimize the new and growing church. And then the big lie that all this rhetoric is building towards was that Paul was publicly profaning the temple. And the temple was the heart of Jewish culture. Now this was just a bold-faced lie. This never happened. But to get to that, they had to throw a bunch of other lies in front of it that had some semblance of truth. Now, had Paul talked about destroying the temple, that would have been an issue for the Roman authorities. It could have been a charge of sedition, because, as I said earlier, keeping peace in the region was what they were there to do. And if Paul was trying to get a crowd up to destroy the temple was the center of all that was happening in the Jewish culture. And that would have created chaos. And so he certainly would have been guilty of a crime at that point. So what is Tertullus doing? He's just stuffing the skin of some truth with a pack of lies. And this is what we see at this point in time that's happening in the world of politics and the world of religion. Sadly, it hasn't gotten any better today, has it? Maybe it's worse. Today, it seems a lie gets halfway around the world before truth even gets its shoes on. And why is that? Well, you know, the nature of man is to hide from God, to dodge the hard truth about himself and about things he doesn't want to accept, to shift the blame. And Jesus himself confronted the religious leaders of his day when they chose to reject the truth of who he was. And what he said to them at that time is very revealing about lies and the origin of lies. He says in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." That's really interesting stuff that Jesus reveals about Satan and his character. First of all, he says Satan is the murderer of the human race. His original lie led to original sin. Jesus said he was the father of lies, Satan. And when we lie, we're simply perpetuating Satan's creation. Satan's lies are self-begotten. In fact, you couldn't tempt Satan to lie. He couldn't be tempted to lie. That's all he does. You'd have to tempt him with telling the truth. Lying is his nature. They come from his own resources, from his own being. Lying is not second nature to Satan. It is his nature. Knowing this should make us want to run from all manner of deceit and obfuscation, even the little white lies that place us in the devil's domain. I think that's one of the reasons I like the game of golf. I like to play golf. But it's always a test every time out, not of just your physical ability, but of your character. You know, are you truthful in taking every shot, every penalty? Did you improve your lie? Is when you sign that scorecard at the end of the day, is it true? And that gives you a check every time you play. And look, if you don't, and I know guys do this all the time, but they're just kidding themselves. They're lying to themselves if they want to fudge. And so we have to be careful not to become desensitized to what is true. Are you honest with your taxes in all of your business dealings? You know, this is a slippery slope once we allow ourselves to get desensitized to lies, even little white lies. We need to be honest in every area. Now, I'm not sure about the area of when your wife says, honey, does this make me look fat? I'm not sure about, you know, I'm not going to say you can lie, but just think it through carefully. That's all I'm going to say. Well, thankfully, there's a remedy for lies, and it's called truth. Simple truth, and that's what Paul's defense is. He just states the facts. It doesn't need embellishment. It stands on its own. Where the lies that we just heard needed to be propped up and embellished, Paul's defense is quite the opposite. Let's read about that. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." No flattery there, is there? Just simple facts. "Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, and there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here for themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for the one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." His defense is very simple. "I wasn't in the temple disputing with anyone, nor did I incite a crowd, and this group of accusers cannot prove those accusations." And he recounts that two times, once for Jerusalem and once for those synagogues that he visited in Asia. And he also asserts knowledge of the law, saying that if the Jews of Asia had testimony against him, they should have been there, because in Roman law, everybody had the right to face their accusers. They weren't there. So what more could Felix do? Paul just simply told the truth. And then he uses the occasion of this trial to give Felix some insight into the real reason these leaders were bringing charges. He states that without excuse, he's there for two reasons. "I believe in the law and the prophets, and I believe in the resurrection." That's really what he's getting at with Felix. "They're mad at me, Felix, because I've been telling people how the Messiah came, which was prophesied in their law and in the prophets. And they're mad because their very own Messiah they crucified, dead and buried. And then they're mad because that Savior, who was in their, spoken of in their prophetic books, that Savior rose from the dead that we might have the hope of the resurrection. The irony is that this is what the Jewish scriptures taught. But Paul makes a beeline to the resurrection. And that really is the heart of his what he's getting at with Felix. It's the linchpin of the gospel also. It was the central message of the gospel. And it's central to our Christian faith today. If Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. These religious leaders had rejected, and Paul was drawing attention to that. Okay, so he defends himself with truth. Now, how does Felix react? Procrastination. Let's examine his reaction. But when Felix heard these things, verse 22, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision in your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came down with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning his faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away from me now. When I have convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him as well. So here we have the procrastination of Felix, the consummate skeptic and non-believer. His way of dealing with Jesus was simply to put him off, to keep him at arm's length. There was something, he had an interest, however, in the gospel. There was some degree of fascination and curiosity, but he always chose to avoid a commitment. I mean, he was a politician, that we know, and he even sought to not only please the Jews with his politics, but he also sought to bribe Paul so that he could line his own pockets with cash, using his position to, you know, fatten his own wallet. Not that that happens today, you know, with politicians. You know, I think there's one running for president now that might look at this carefully. But I'm not going to say who that is, because I it wouldn't be fair to her. There is an interesting statement, though, that he makes here. It says that Felix had a more accurate way concerning the knowledge of the way, or a more accurate knowledge of the way. Somewhere at some time, Felix had come into contact with the message of Jesus the Christ. Maybe it had been passed on from his wife, who knew about it from her her family that was really opposed to the church and enemies of God. Or maybe it was just that he heard the stories of Jesus and the miracles. But nevertheless, he had this fascination. And he continued to bring Paul back in to his court and to listen to him. And yet there was this callousness that kept developing. And it seems like the more he heard, the more calloused he got. That's how some non-believers are. You know, the more they hear the gospel and they reject it, the more inoculated they become to it. But it says Paul spoke of this. He says he spoke of righteousness to him. That would be the fruit of the gospel. What does it take for a man to become right with God? It's the message of the shedding of God's the blood of Jesus, God sending his own Son into this world. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm sure that was a big part of Paul's message. Then it says he spoke to him about self-control. If ever there were two people that needed to hear the message of self-control, it was Felix and Drusilla, who could take any deviant pleasure their minds could entertain and pursue it without restraint. And they would... None of this seemed to satisfy their carnal longings. And I imagine Paul spoke to them about the spiritual peace that they could have in Christ, and probably shared his own story. And then it also concludes that he finally spoke to them about judgment. And, you know, some people need to be saved by love. Others need to be saved by fear, the fear of judgment and torment to come. And it's interesting that Paul makes it a point that he spoke to them about how God would deal with those who fail to bow their knee. How fitting it was for these two people who were full of greed, murder, and adultery, that they would hear of God's justice and how it would be meted out. Did they squirm in their seats or did they scoff at the notion? We don't know. We do know that they left Paul without ever making a commitment. But they heard the full gospel. And yet it was this ability of this callousness that Felix had that kept him and kept Jesus at arm's length. Felix and Drusilla will stand before God one day and they will answer for how they responded. They had the greatest evangelist probably of all time in their court and for 2 years sharing the gospel, and they still turned a cold shoulder to him. They kept the Lord at arm's length, all because they wanted to put it off. They wanted to procrastinate on what is the most urgent message that anybody could ever hear. I read a poem that said this: he chose to put it off to keep the Lord. I'm sorry, that's not it. He was going to be a mortal, all a mortal could be tomorrow. No one would be better than he tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he would write tomorrow. It was too bad. Indeed, he was too busy to see his friend, but he promised to do it tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is, he died and faded from view. And all that was left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Oh, we can never put off what is most critical today, and that is salvation. And it should speak to us that there are Felixes and Drusillas in our life, in our space, and we shouldn't give up on them. And we should impress upon them the urgency of the gospel, how it's needed today to get men and women and boys and girls into those stadiums that we do in these crusades and to make them aware that the day of salvation is today, but we don't know what tomorrow brings. And I pray that that's how God moves you and me as we continue to serve him. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Paul. And we do pray, God, that you would give us hearts that burn for those who are lost, and that we would have the diligence that Paul had to present the gospel and to never tire of that or to cease to find those opportunities that are around us and before us. So we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.